Father, this morning, God, we gather in your house as family, as seekers. God, some of us here this morning don't know you, but they're here. And they're here for a reason. God, that each one of us, we started the journey the same way. We knew there was something missing, and we knew we had to find out what it was. We came into your house, or maybe we approached a person who we knew was different, a person who claimed your name, and we began to ask questions, we began to seek, we began to listen. And today we gather this morning, whatever our journey is before this moment, and we celebrate you. We rejoice in you, our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Commander-in-Chief. We celebrate you. And God, this morning we invite you to push us. Push us, Father. Don't let us be complacent. Don't let us be apathetic. Challenge us, God, with your word. Challenge us by your spirit to step over thresholds into places we haven't been before and to trust you with those things, Father God, so that you can reveal yourself to us even more. God, this morning I pray that you would open up your word to us. You would open up our hearts. You would give us the ability to hear your voice and to see the vision that you have for us, Father. As a church, as individuals, Father, remind us that you relentlessly pursue us and that your great desire is that we would pursue you back with all that we have. God, your word makes it really, really clear that there's just a remnant. There's a few. I pray that every person in this room is a part of that remnant. I pray, Father, that we would understand that our job is important, that we know that what happens in our life and our relationship with you doesn't just happen in this service. This is just the refueling station, God. This is where we build some unity. This is where we get on the same page, God, but we go out. And we live for you. And we tell of your goodness that we just sang about. We don't keep it to ourselves. I pray this morning you would give us ears to hear and hearts to listen, eyes to see, Father. That you would remove every barrier to hearing your voice, to implementing what you say, Father God, and that we would be better today than we were yesterday. Challenge us this morning. Shape us this morning. God, you are the potter. We are the clay. Keep us on the wheel, Father. We rejoice in you. Thank you for what's going to happen this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. And everybody said, amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have not been here, if you are our guest, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, we are in the middle of a series entitled Seven. And what we're looking at are the seven letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He dictated those letters to John. That's why they're in red letters. He said, John, write this down and send out these letters to these seven churches that were in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Send them out. They are representative of every one of those churches. The things that are written about were happening in those churches in that day. But these seven churches are also a picture of the church age, if you will, the progression of the church age. And what we have to ask ourselves is, do we find ourselves and how do we find ourselves in each one of these letters? Because we've been talking about revival since January the 1st, 2019. And listen, we are 6.5 weeks away. It's unbelievable, isn't it? 6.5 weeks away from January 1st, 2020. I asked you in January 1st of this year, will you be the same this time next year? We're 3.5 weeks away. I hope you're different. I hope you've been challenged. I hope you've been dissatisfied. I hope that a holy discontent has risen up inside of you and you've refused to be the same, that you've given at least one area of your life over to the Lord and that you are moving forward in that area of your life. 3.5 weeks away from January the 1st, 2020, we've been talking about revival all year long. We talked about, to begin with, what is revival? We talked about how does revival take place? What does God require of us? What must we do? What is God's response to that? What is His responsibility? We talked about the spiritual warfare that will come when you begin to grow in the Lord. Amen? It always comes. That's when you don't give up. That's when you realize He is working, and so you press in more. Amen? Learn that if you don't learn anything else. Learn that when you are being challenged as you are growing, when things aren't happening the way you want them to, when life isn't fair, as you are pressing into Him, that He is using those circumstances to grow you in your faith. And He says, persevere through, and you'll be mature and complete. That's when He shows Himself. So continue to do that. We learned about that. We talked about Nehemiah this summer, building up the walls, strengthening, guarding, protecting, chasing after the things of God. And this fall, we've continued to talk about personal revival. And in this series, starting last month, we talked about church revival. We talked about how does the church fall into this, the church as a whole. We have to begin to look at the church leadership, the pastor, the staff, the ministry leadership team, the life group leaders, everyone who steps into any type of a leadership role. We've got to look at the church as a whole, and as members, we have to be on our guard and also evaluating the church, because we bring all this stuff to the table in our lives that make up the church. So in other words, the church is what it is partly because of what the leadership is teaching and the vision we're following. The church is also made up of everything you bring in. Amen? So if you bring in some different theologies, some things that don't line up with God's word, that affects the church. And that's why Jesus wrote, you know, about Baal. He wrote about the Nicolaitans. He wrote about Jezebel. Because we bring stuff into the church that doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't line up with Him. Thoughts, ideas, disobedience, sin, whatever it is, we bring that in. Ideology, theology, we bring all that stuff in. But we also bring in godliness. We bring in faithfulness. We people that are just chasing after God, passionate about God. And so he writes this letter to the different, I say, sects of the church, S-E-C-T-S, of the church. But he brings in, not to men and women, right? But he brings in, but we bring in all of that, and he has to sort of hit us where we're living. So it's corporate and it's individual. Amen? We've looked at 4 different churches so far. We looked at the church at Ephesus. We looked at the church at Smyrna. That's a fun one to say. We looked at the church at Pergamum. And we've looked at the church at Thyatira. 4 churches. And we've seen some progression in what is happening to the church. Today we're going to look at the church at Sardis. And we're going to see what's happening in the church at Sardis. Where do we find ourselves individually? Where do we find Common Ground Church? In this church. Now, I told you last week, if you're wondering where Sardis is, that the first 3 churches were coastal churches. They were along the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. And then remember, the road jackknifes back through the valley, and these are non-coastal. These are inland churches that face some different things than coastal churches face. But these are all on the same road. From Pergamum, you jackknife back, and you end up in Thyatira. From Thyatira, you go to Sardis. From Sardis, you go to Philadelphia, and from Philadelphia, you go to Laodicea. So they're on that road in that order, which is why they're written in that order, along with what the church ages looked like as well. And so here we are today looking at the church at Sardis. What is about Sardis? What are they all about? Well, they're a flourishing church. They're a wealthy church. It's a very opulent city. Okay, they're doing very well for themselves. They have quite the reputation. They're sitting about 1,500 feet above sea level, can be seen from everywhere. Everybody knows they're there. They're the jewel of the area, if you will, okay? And they're the metropolis of Lydia, and they have a very wealthy king there whose name is King Croesus, okay? That's sort of the background of what is going on there. It's under Roman influence, of course, a very pagan city called Sardis. Now, the word Sardis possibly comes from a couple of Greek words. So let's look at that for just a second, because I think it's interesting how God uses all these different words in Scripture that just happen to line up with biblical vocabulary, and just to see how it echoes. It's really interesting. So the word sardis possibly came from the word sarda. And the word sarda means precious stone. Well, that's a representative of this city. This city sits up on the hill and it's very opulent. The word sardis, the stone, actually you find in two places in Revelation, chapter 4 and also again in chapter 21. A precious stone we don't know anything about, but a precious stone that God uses in the book of Revelation. And so this church is intended to be precious in the eyes of God, but we're going to see something today that's terribly wrong with this church. There's another Greek word called sarid. And what's interesting about this word is this word means remnant. Remnant. And what we're going to find today in this church is a radical change in the progression of the church, and that he has to address the bulk of the church negatively first, and the remnant positively second. Every other time Jesus has written a letter so far, he's given all the encouraging stuff first, right? And then he says, but let's sit down, put your seatbelt on, let's talk about something that's wrong. This time he's like just right between the eyes, because there's a major problem with the vast majority of this church, or should I say the church membership, because everybody who's a member isn't a part of the church, amen? Church means the called out ones of God, the ones who have responded to God's calling. That's the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. Amen? Not everyone is the church. Some are seekers. Some are trying to figure it out. That's why we started Common Ground. Come as you are. Let God do the work. Keep coming until you become a Christ follower. Amen? Another word is sarid. And in a loose translation, the best one you can really find is plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? Right? Plumb line. This church is so far from the plumb line of God, it's unreal. And we're going to see a radical tone, a change in tone, when Jesus addresses this particular church. So go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation is the last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 3. We've gotten through chapter 2, four churches. And now we start with the last three churches in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It starts the same as it started with every other letter. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, right, so Jesus is dictating here. He said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now he's saying to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. And he says, these are the words of him. He's done it every time, right? These are the words of him. Then he describes himself. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Every single time Jesus addresses a church, he addresses the church within his character or with one of his names, one of his attributes that is suited for what is going on in that church at that time. Okay? You know he has a lot of names, right? Over 400 names, right? And then there's all the characteristics and all that as well. So he is addressing this church as the one who holds the seven spirits of God. Some may know it as the sevenfold spirit, and the seven stars. Now, we know what the seven stars are, right? The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Possibly means the seven bishops or the seven elders, the seven chief lead pastors, we might say today, okay, of these churches, the leadership, okay? And so he holds these two things. He has said something different every time. To the church at Ephesus, he says, I'm the one that walks among the lampstands. The lampstands refer to each church. And he said, I'm about to snatch your lampstand away. Not happy with Ephesus. Why? Because Ephesus walked away from their first love. The first love is always who? Jesus. And then we love the things of God, the orthodoxy, if you will, of God. They've done this. They love the orthodoxy. They've become super religious, but they've lost their first love. Got to be careful with that. They're the mother church. They're the example to the other six churches, right? Smyrna, he says, I'm the first and the last. God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus identifies himself with God because he is the first and the last, because they're about to go through some stuff that's going to be very difficult. He has no complaints against this church. He says, you're about to go through some big time persecution, so I want you to know I'm your A to Z. I am everything to you. Hold fast, okay? Then he goes on to the church at Pergamum, and stuff is creeping in that shouldn't be creeping in, right? A little Baal worship, a little Nicolaitan worship is going on there. And so he comes in to the church, and he says, I'm the one that has the sword coming out of his mouth. I am going to rightly divide with my sword. I'm going to speak truth to you. I see all things. Then we get to the church at Thyatira, thank you very much. And we get the church, I can't keep them all in my mind. The church at Thyatira, and he says, I am the Son of God. Like he had to address something with full authority. because of what was going on. Remember, Jezebel was in that church, right? Not the Jezebel of the Old Testament, but there was some misteaching going on in that church, and he said, handle it. And so he comes in with full authority. I am the Son of God. Now he comes in, and he says, I am the one that holds the seven spirits. And don't forget, I hold you, okay? Isn't that cool? I mean, the Word of God tells us that no one can snatch us out of his hand. If you're a true Christ follower, let me emphasize that, a true Christ follower, not you go to church, not you give a little bit of money, not you work in Kidstown, a true Christ follower, you've given your life and the lordship of your life over to Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins and become a Christ follower, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Why? Because he deposits his Holy Spirit in you that is faithful to hold you. It's never about us. Never. Every time we want to say, look what I did, the Holy Spirit goes, wah, wah. It was me, right? We can never take the place of what God could do. A sinner can't fix a sinner, okay? And so he shows up here, and he says, and let's read it again. These are the words of him who hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is this seven spirits of God, sevenfold spirit? Well, it starts with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, his all-wise, all-knowing, all-omniscient Spirit that nothing escapes from, he's presenting himself to this church, and he says, the seven spirits of God. In other words, he's going to tell them, I see straight through you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of might, and the Spirit of the fear of God. He says, I am coming to you in my omniscience. Nothing escapes my attention. And I'm going to tell you something about you that you don't think anybody sees, but I see it. We all have some of that in us, don't we? We all have at least one thing that nobody sees that we struggle with, worry about, whatever it is. He sees it. And that's comforting. Or it's terrifying, right? And it's not because of what it is, because one sin isn't greater than another. It's whether we're dealing with it or not, whether we're allowing God to have that. You can be a liar, but you're running to God. You're like, help me with my mouth, my tongue, with my mindset about this. That pleases him for you to run to him rather than a liar who does nothing about it. Or someone that we might say does a lesser sin, which there is not, okay? So, he sees all things, and he approaches this church with the same two words, I know. Every time he says, I know, and then he tells what he knows, and they're like, uh-oh. I know, he says, listen to this great statement. He says, I know your deeds. He said that to Ephesus. I know your deeds. You have a reputation. Listen, you have a reputation for being alive. Stop right there. That sounds great. The letter is being read to the church. They're thinking, uh-huh. Right? Because so many times, you know what we worry about? The outside. We worry about how people perceive us. Don't believe me? Go on Facebook. I know that before you posted that picture, you went through 10 or 20 pictures to find the one that made you look the thinnest, made you look the prettiest, made you look like you had more hair. Makeup was just right. You know, if you look up like this, you don't have a double chin, so you can take your picture from up here. That's a new tech. Hey, that's a trick for y'all for Facebook. If you look up and you take it, it looks like you're skinny and you don't, instead of like you really look. Right? We do that, right? Because we want people to see us in a favorable light. And you know why we really do that? Because we don't know our own worth. Our worth is in Christ, not in the stuff of this world that's fading away. But he says, I know your reputation, and your reputation, the way people see you, is you're alive. Well, I hope so. How many of you ever been to a funeral? That would be everyone, right? I understand. That person laying there, we pick out their favorite clothes or their best clothes or whatever. We may even go buy something new, right? And we make sure the family member comes in, they'll let me do her makeup or whatever it is, right? We want it to be just right in the way they like to wear their hair. We put something in there that maybe they really love, right? And then we walk away in the funeral and we go, she looked pretty good. Now, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but she's dead. That's the reality. There is no life there. She doesn't look pretty good. But we're so worried about the outside, we don't want to say. How many of you really walk away from a funeral concerned about someone's spiritual condition over how they looked in their casket? She's not going to sit up unless Jesus says, come forth, and says her name. He got to say her name or everybody comes forth, right? Lazarus, come forth. Not the rest of you, just Lazarus, because the power of life and death. But we are so worried about our outside. And not just how we look. We're worried about our reputation. We're worried about how many of you, okay, can we just be transparent here for a second? Will you do it? Do you promise you'll do it? Because I already know anyway. And probably the people around you do, and they're waiting for you to raise your hand. If you don't, they're going to go, uh-huh. How many of you act different on Sunday morning than you act some other time during the week? Thank you for being honest. Right? That should not be our story, but for a lot of us, we struggle with that, right? I mean, some of us, we don't even get from here to the restaurant before we've screamed at a driver on the road because they're such an idiot. I mean, they're the idiot. We aren't, right? Or how many of us go to the road? Listen, I go to restaurants. You know what waitresses tell me? Sunday people are the worst. What a horrible reputation. And we think we're all that. Anybody ever worked in the restaurant field? Is that true? The worst tempers. Self-centered, self-righteous, demanding, ungrateful, don't tip. They're the worst tippers. I say they because surely it's not us, right? Side trip. Look at your waitress or waiter's name tag. Learn their name and call them by name. Give them respect. They aren't so menial that they had to work in a restaurant. They are serving you by choice. And they are worth your time, your attention, your prayers, your blessing. Write something on their receipt when you leave. God loves you. God bless you. Put a scripture on something so they know they're valued. Now, your scripture that you put on there has to match the fact that you tip them. Or don't put it. It's kind of like I say, if you're not going to act Christian, don't tell anybody you are one. Because it damages the kingdom of God. These people had a great reputation. They were all worried about their outside. See, they're in an opulent city. And they want to look, they don't want to look different than the city. I mean, they want to look great on the outside. And you know, and they're kind of like the Pharisees. You know, they may praise, you know, God on the street corner for everybody here. I don't know what they did here. But Jesus comes along and they think they're being complimented. I mean, the letter's being read and they're like, oh yeah, oh yeah. And then that big word comes along, right? But you are dead. Can you imagine? I mean, I wonder how many were broken and how many said, oh, that letter isn't from Jesus. That's a false prophet. Who brought that letter in? John. John's lost his mind on the Isle of Patmos. There's no way that's our church, right? Offense is the enemy of the Christian. If you can't handle a bullet between the eyes, you're going nowhere in your Christian life. I didn't say it was easy. And I didn't say you might knee-jerk. But here's what we need to do. When something comes at us, and listen, I don't even care if it comes from a source you don't like. Or a source that somebody like you, maybe it comes from this person that's, you know, on the outside look great, but you know they're rotten on the inside. The question you have to go to God with is, I hated that, but is it true about me? That's all that matters. God used a donkey to talk to somebody. Know what I'm saying? He may use a donkey to talk to you. But the reality is, you've got to ignore that and push it to the side. Seriously. And you have to say, God, is this true about me? That's pleasing to God. Forget the source. Listen, if 90% of it belongs in the garbage can, throw it away, right? And you take the 10. That's what you do. The petty stuff, the ridiculous stuff, the man-made stuff, throw it away. The selfish stuff, you hurt my feelings because I didn't get this, that, or the other, you didn't go my way. You can chunk all that, but maybe what they're talking to you about is just the way you said something or your attitude behind it. That you have to run to God with and go, help me not to reflect that way. Because see, the outside isn't what God looks at. He looks at the inside. And it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, we are displaying our actions. It comes through eventually. In a moment of weakness, it will be discovered. He is saying to this church, you are dead. Do you remember what, this seems like an insult, doesn't it? Because remember, it's written to the leadership about the church. So the leadership first, right? Leadership first. As I go, you go. If I teach something crazy and you don't look it up to see if it's true or not, you're going to follow me. And it serves you right. You should be able to trust your pastor, but you always go back to the Word of God. Always. Okay? Do you remember what Jesus said to the leadership of the day in the synagogues? Remember what he said to the Pharisees? He said, your throats are open graves. I don't ever want somebody to say that to me. Please don't ever say that to me. Just fire me instead. That would hurt me worse than being fired. Your throats are open graves. You speak death. You know why they spoke death? Because they were cramming the law down people's throat. Follow the law, follow the law, follow the law. The law wasn't given to follow. The law was given to show we can't follow it and we need a Savior. And so these people are just speaking death to these people. He says, you're a generation of vipers. Isn't that sweet? You're a whitewashed tomb. You know, when you whitewash a tomb, it looks great on the outside. But on the inside, he says, you're full of dead men's bones. That's what he said to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees. He comes along here and he goes, you've got a great reputation on the outside, but on the inside, you are dead. You're dead. And because he's starting this way, we got the 80-20 rule going on. You know what the 80-20 rule is? How many of y'all know what the 80-20 rule is? I know y'all know. 80-20. Anybody else know 80-20? Few people know, all right? So the 80-20 kind of goes like this. How many of you, I'm about to date myself. How many of you know who Billy Graham is? Oh, good. I'm not the oldest person in the room. So Billy Graham's the greatest evangelist of our time. He reached more people with the gospel, and now his son has taken over his ministries, Franklin Graham. You may know Samaritan's Purse, the Christmas shoeboxes out there. All that's the same ministry. So he took over that ministry, but Billy Graham said, from his vast years of experience going to churches and doing crusades, he said, 80% of the American church is lost. The American church is lost. Now, he doesn't mean the American church, like, you know, the church is the saved. What he's saying is, in American churches, 80% of the members are lost. That's what he's saying. And 20% aren't. Maybe that's why in churches, 20% do 100% of the work while 80% sit around and do nothing or call in when they sign up. Did I say that out loud? I did, and I'm okay with that. If it's legitimate, you don't have to worry about it. Offense is the enemy of the Christian. See how I do that? See how I do that? It's called manipulation. We're going to call it godly manipulation. We're going to call it shrewdness. That's what we're going to call it, cleverness, right? But seriously, that's what's going on in this church. There's so much of this church that is dead and lost and self-centered and the Lord of their own life. He has to address the negative first. He can't even go to the solid people in the church. He's like, this is so bad. I want you to know I see straight through you. And you aren't fooling me one bit. And so he addresses it right between the eyes, karate chop to the face. He tells them what's going on. You are dead. And then he says these two words. Wake up. Is that how you wake your kids up in the morning? That's why they don't get up. Wake up! That's about what my mama had to do when I was little. I missed the bus almost every day. I literally ran to the bus with my shoes and socks in my hands. It was terrible. One day I missed school and she just locked the front door and went to work and left me sitting on an ice chest on the front porch. She sure did. Do you know what? I lived. Way we parent kids today, I don't get it. Don't do that 400 times. You're the one stressed out. They're having a great time waiting for your line. My mama said, I've told you for the last time, if you miss that bus again down this country road we lived on, did I sound like that? There was an ice chest on the front porch, and I ran out the door, and the door locked behind me. I was the last one to go, of course. The cars were already gone. My sister's already on the bus. I see the taillights. It's too late. I had to sit on the ice chest for 8 hours. I would like to give you a sad story like it was the heat of summer, but we don't have school in the summer. But, I played and stuff like that, but I was hungry. I was. I don't even know why I told you that story. Oh, because I don't wake up on time. That's why. I slept so hard, my mama told me that my daddy would cut my fingernails while I was sleeping and I never woke up. Because I don't like people touching my fingers and my toes. You know how I am about feet. Right? My dad repaired the window by my head. We had a broken window and he had to put a piece of wood there and he hammered it shut by my head and I never woke up. That's how I slept. See, that's why I don't sleep now. See, I got all my sleep in when I was a kid and now you can pretty much call me any hour of the night and I'm up. I needed to wake up. Now, who is he talking to? He's not talking to the whole church here. Because, see, for part of this church, the hope is gone. They are dead. When you talk about revival, it means you come alive again. You got to be alive first. The dead doesn't get revived. The dead can be revived, but they can't be revived. This church is a dead church, and I'm going to prove to you that it's only for those who are not dead. He says this next. He says, strengthen what? What remains. Strengthen those that aren't dead. Strengthen what remains, he said, and is about to die. This is how close they are to death. Like they're on life support. Strengthen what, he says, is about to die. Why? For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Listen, whatever you surround yourself with is what you will become. So those who are alive can't even do the deeds that God has called them to do because they're so influenced by all this worldly stuff. And this is the situation they're in. Jesus is not happy about it. But look what he says, because he's so good. He says, remember, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. How many of you know what a spiritual marker is? Okay, for those of you who don't, a spiritual marker is where God has moved in your life, and either you recognize it or you look back in your life, and then you can then see how God was moving. So in other words, a spiritual marker, when I look at my call to ministry, that was a 14-year process because I kept saying no to God. But I have spiritual markers all along the way. I can remember one time Lori and I were in a prison and we were singing in a prison system and a prisoner came up and he put a note in my Bible and I never knew that he put a note in my Bible. But I got home and there was the note and it was a scripture about preaching and he wrote, you know, he said, preach on it. And I can't tell you how many places we went where they said, where do you preach? I mean, it was constantly in my face. And I was running like, God, I don't want to be a preacher. I mean, I didn't even want to be a singer. But he finally got me into the singing department. Then he gets me into the preaching department. So many things, though, in my life. When you're reading God's word, just to recognize, when you're reading God's word and a scripture leaps off the page, not because you're looking for something for your situation, okay? That's different. Be careful that you don't color God's word to your life. It says what it says, regardless of what your life is doing. Amen? Okay, we're really bad about that. But you're reading a scripture, minding your own business, doing your daily time, and a scripture leaps off the page into your heart. That is a spiritual marker. That is God's Holy Spirit saying something to you. Now, you have to do something with that spiritual marker. We're taking a little side message here. You have to do something with that spiritual marker. You just can't go, oh, God spoke to me, and then go on with your life. The question is, what did God speak to you? Because that scripture will tell you what God spoke to you. And then you implement that in your life, in whatever that looks like according to what the scripture says. And you have a spiritual marker in your life, a transforming moment in your life. You can look back in your life before you were saved, before you became a Christ follower, and you can see how God lined up very specific things to make you who you are today. Those are spiritual markers in your life. So we even have them previous because, listen, God's always at work. God, like, I don't have any idea who Marion is. And then she gets saved. Oh, that's who she is. He knew all along the way who she was. Before she was born, he knew who she was. And he lined things up that may seem great, may not have seemed great, that can now be used today in her life to actually create more opportunities for spiritual markers in her life or maybe in someone else's. But a spiritual marker, okay? That's a spiritual marker. He says, remember. Go back to those things. He says, remember what you've received and remember what you have heard. So received in this context is more like remember the words you sat under. Remember all the times you were exposed to the gospel. So you're here today to receive a teaching. Whether you take it, implement it, or whatever is your choice. But he says, remember what you've received, the gospel, amen? And then he goes further, heard. See, you can hear and you can hear. Why Jesus says at the end of every one of these letters, he who has an ear, let him hear. So sometimes we hear, sometimes we listen. Sometimes, yes, I know that was said, and then it went out with all the other data. Right? You heard it, but that was it. You're aware of it. You're not innocent. See, the thing is no one will ever die separated from God and say, I didn't know. That will never happen because we've received one way or another, whether it's in church, through another person, through the word of God. He even says all of creation has been given so that man is without excuse. We will all be exposed to the counsel of God in one way or the other. And so he says to this, to these few, the 20% or whatever they are, he says, remember what you have received and heard. And then he says, obey it and repent. Obey it and repent. So in other words, if you hear the gospel and do nothing with it, you don't repent and obey it, you're not saved. You were just exposed to the gospel. Amen? Amen? Okay, make sure you know. Go with me. Keep your finger there and go with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the same John that wrote Revelation. The Gospel of John, the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking, so we got red letters here again. So see, when you get mad at me and they're red letters, you can't get mad at me. You're getting mad at the wrong person, okay? So we got red letters in Revelation. We got red letters in John. Listen to what Jesus says in the book of John here. John chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Wait, quit turning. Quit turning because you're going to see it. And I don't want you to see it. Don't put it on the screen. Get it off the screen. Don't look. Don't look. Get it off the screen. Okay, fine. Good. I was worried because, see, I can't see without my glasses. So, how many of you, I know better. How many of you love Jesus? Raise your hands. Okay. I'm satisfied with that. What I was hoping was that everybody wasn't going to go, because when y'all say amen, you go, amen. And then I go, amen, and then you go, amen. The gospel that saved you came through Jesus Christ. Like, we should be those kids that go, no, me, pick me, I love Jesus. That's who we should be. A lot of times we don't do that because we have forgotten in the culture where everything is handed to you how precious the gift of Jesus is. It's just one of many things. But it's the only thing that lasts. So we say we love Jesus. John 14. Let's find out if we love Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, 15. Jesus' words, not mine. John 14, 15. If you love me, we just declared that, right? If you love me, he says, you will obey what I command. Should I do a show of hands again? His standard, not mine. So many people say I'm a Christian and they look no different than they ever did. And I'll just be blunt with you, I don't believe you. At the end of the day, I cannot determine. But the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. You cannot be the same. You cannot be the same. And he says, the one who loves me will obey what I command. Well, where do I find his commands? In that thing you're holding. The most popular book in the world sells more copies than any other book since the day it was beginning to be published to this very day. We have access. We probably have so many Bibles in our house, it's not even funny. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands, he's talking about believers, okay? Whoever has my commands and what? Obeys them. He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, the judge, right? And I too will love him and show myself to him. So many Christians say, I'm not hearing from God. I don't know what God's will is. Like all these different things. You know what you have to do? Obey him. And he will reveal himself more and more and more. He says, seek me while I may be found. When you seek him, he will show you himself. So if you're lacking an area of your life, if you've hit a wall in an area of your life, let me give you an experiencing God principle if you ever took that class. You go back to the last thing you know God told you that you didn't obey, and you obey that. And watch the floodgates open again. There may be many. Let's just go to the first one you didn't obey. All right? We do this every day, don't we? I mean, surely I'm not the only one that didn't obey God yesterday in something, right? I mean, we all do something. It's an attitude. It's an action. Sometimes it's not specific. It's not like the word came off the page and you said no, although sometimes we do that too because love my enemy is not fun, right? He's coming. So we make ourselves out to be liars many times when we don't obey him. But he says, the one who loves me will obey me. And I will come to him, and here's the beauty, I will show myself to him. Isn't that what we want? like to know his will, to see his face, to feel his presence, all those things. We read God's word and it opens up. So you're saying, God's word doesn't open up to me. Do what it says and it will open up to you if you're a Christ follower. It will open up to you. I promise. Verse 23, he just kind of rehashes this so that we know that we know that we know that he's serious here. Here's verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him, listen to this, and make our home with him. That's awesome. You're like, where's Jesus? I don't know where he is. He made his home with you. So if you're not seeing him, you've been disobedient somewhere. He goes on, he says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Black and white, isn't it? A, B, B, A. That's it. These words are not my own, that you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Go back toward Revelation, and right before you get there, the book of 1 John. These are also 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were also written by John. So you got a lot written by Paul, you got a lot written by John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are right before the book of Revelation. They're like one-page books. They're so small. And in 1 John, I didn't even mark it in my own Bible, but in 1 John, verse 2, just to reinforce, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. John is writing here and he says, the man who says, I know him, I have a relationship with him. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands or disobeys, amen? Is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him. The truth is the word of God. The truth is a person called Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble and struggle along the way because we do. But here's the deal. Are you passionately pursuing him? That's the question. When you fall, do you get up and pursue again? Do you repent and get up? Do you desire the things of God? Or are you living a disobedient life? You think you prayed a prayer one day and that's all you have to do. That's not what is said. Verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in him. You ever struggle with your salvation? Here it is. Right here. How do you know you're in him? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That desire will never be in you unless you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Okay? So that's how you know. That right there is how you know. Back to the book of Revelation. He says, obey it and repent. Obey it and repent. He's talking to the minimum number of people. He's talking to the followers here. Obey it and repent. He goes on and says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. How many people in this church have ever, okay, your home has been robbed, or your car has been robbed, or you, not where you work, but like if your own personal business has been robbed. Have anybody had that? Wow, that's sad. Okay, so Dana, you've been robbed. So when you were robbed, like what was the evidence that you had been robbed before you even went inside your house? Could you tell? Okay, could you tell? How could you tell? Her stuff is gone. She looked in the window, the stuff is gone, right? I know Jeremiah and Courtney were robbed one day, and there was a footprint on their door. So there's no question someone had come in. Did you know they were coming? Did you ask them to come? But it happened. Okay, making sure. Desiree, you were robbed? Did you know they were coming? Did they call you ahead of time and say, what's a good time for you? They didn't do that? Okay, how rude. That's what a thief does. A thief comes when you don't expect the thief. Jesus said, I'm going to come like a thief. Like, we have every moment of our lives to come to Christ until, right? Until, and then there's no more. We have everyone. I'm going to come like a thief. I think of Jesus like with the lampstands. And I see him like his hand is around the lampstand and they don't even know it. Have you ever picked up a gallon of milk in the refrigerator? You thought it was fuller than it was. And it slams the top of the refrigerator. You know what I'm talking about? Or milk goes everywhere. It's kind of like that. Like, I mean, he's got it right there. He's about to pick it up. It's about to slam something. because it's empty. He already told the church at Ephesus, I will come and remove your lampstand. If I'm not going to be first and you're just going to be religious, then you're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I will remove your lampstand. Here he says here, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night. Now we can look at that collectively as a church and we can feel good about it, or we can look at it individually and deal with it. Whatever it is, right, to deal with that. So he says, I will come like a thief and you won't even know I'm coming. Turn, if you will, real quick to the book of Hebrews. It's to your left. It's not far. You were in 1 John, just a little bit further, and you're going to find the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. See, God is doing this because he's a loving father, okay? Jesus comes along, and he gives a warning. I mean, would you rather have a warning before you got spanked? I would. My parents gave me one warning. Let me say it again. One. I don't know what this culture is today. I'm just going to say something to you parents. We're taking some side trips today because, you know, I get to go home and there's no kids there. She's all the way in Florida and she's married. She's his responsibility. So, I love you, Stephanie. This is what I see in the culture today. Don't do that 100 times. You know why they do it 100 times? Because you give them 100 times. You know why you're so stressed out? It isn't your kids, it's you. Here's how it should go. This is just my opinion. You can throw it in the garbage. I don't care because this is a side trip anyway. Don't do that. Second time, do that again. It's going to be a sad day. Third time, sad day. That's it. I mean, kids are kids. They're going to do, they forget. But listen, if you love your kids, you discipline your kids. This is what God is doing to this church. The Bible actually says, you want some truth? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, let me for you out you in Facebook land or snowflake parents, let me just say this. Oh, I don't care. I really don't care. I love you. You know I love you. I don't know y'all, but I love you. What was I saying? Discipline your kids. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Thank you. The literal translation is if you spare the rod or you do not discipline your children, the literal translation is you hate your children. Those are God's words, not mine. So you want to hate your children some more, you're making your life miserable. When you discipline your children, you love your children. Why? Because you're grown and you've been through stuff they haven't been through. Spare them. And quit bailing them out, doing their homework for them. Because it's gonna catch up. And this cold, hard world is not gonna care that they don't know how to spell. Scott Schaefer. I'm messing with you. He knows, but he knows. Hey, listen, great parents right here. Great, great parents right there. Wow. We have some great parents in this church. That, I mean, their kids don't walk on eggshells, but they know. They know. Follow suit, it will make your life so much easier. So much easier, right? So God comes along as the loving father, the parent. And he says, I got to tell you something. I'm going to come like a thief. Like, I'm not going to tell. I told you I'm going to spank you. Now I'm going to spank you. That's what it is. He's going to come like a thief. Did you ever get blindsided by your dad's belt? Woo, you were running across and that belt was longer and faster. You could go. I think I got spanked by a belt one time. The ramifications, oh, I know, it was child abuse, I know. Never had to be spanked again. There weren't marks and bruises. My dad didn't beat me. Discipline your children. Live in this culture where when you hit your child, you're saying, you're not hitting your child, you're disciplining your child. There is a difference. If you beat your child, you need somebody to beat you. Sometimes, that's what it takes. It's unfortunate. But you need to discipline your children. And you discipline, like, we got a whole other message going on here. You all right with that? I mean, what's happening here? You got to discipline the way that it actually impacts them. So you say, I spank my child, it doesn't do anything. Then quit. Take away the most precious thing they have, your cell phone. Thank you. And don't turn around and give them yours. I literally know someone who did that. Can I borrow your cell phone? What do you need my cell phone for? Because you took mine away and watched the parent hand it to them. And I'm like, well, they just figured that one out. All right, this isn't about parenting. This is about discipline. God says, I'm going to discipline you. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Good grief. We have fun here. We really do at Common Ground. I'm going to back up just a little bit before the scripture that I gave to Nora. So, Nora, I'll catch up to you, okay? But look in Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just say in verse 5. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? So if you're addressed as sons, that's an encouraging word. What is the word? Well, he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he disciplines you. Don't lose heart. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Well, I'm like, well, then discipline me because I want you to love me. I want to know I'm loved by God. Discipline me, right? He goes on and says, he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. So when you do go through something, when you've been disobedient, or maybe you don't know what you've done and you're going through a difficult time, one of two things is happening. God is trying to shake you up a little bit to make you look back and ask yourself, where have I not followed God? Where have I gotten off track, right? Or he's trying to grow you in some way, okay? But you can look at that as discipline either way, because growing is also requires discipline. He says, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. You might not have liked it, but you respected it. And what I mean by respected it is you had fear, right? You didn't want it to happen again, and he had the authority to do so. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we can share in his holiness. Parents discipline their children so they can share in being mature and well-rounded people of society, so society doesn't do to them what you should have on a child level. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it or learned it or heard it. Okay? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled and rather healed. Do you realize that when we walk lives that are not obedient to God, that we disable people? We prevent people from coming to Christ. If I'm the model that people are watching for an example of what a faithful, godly Christian looks like, and I'm not following God, and I'm not being obedient, I disable the people who are watching me. He says, so that you may not. Why do you do it? So you're not disabling other people. Wow. He says, you're weak. Get strong. He's saying the same thing here in Revelation. He's like, you're weak. There's a few. Matter of fact, he goes on. He says, yet. Verse 4 in Revelation. Yet. Now, normally when he says yet or nevertheless, it's the bad news. But he's already given the bad news, and now he's going to give a little bit of good news. When there's more bad, he addresses the bad. There's few good, he addresses the good at the end. And he says, yet. You do have how many? A few. Like, what a pitiful church. You do have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. You just have a few. Turn, if you will. We're doing some navigation today. Turn to Matthew. First book in your New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, you know these verses. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. He says, there's a few in Sardis who are following me. Matthew 7, 13 says this. Enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate. Enter through. It's a command. It's the imperative. You must enter through the narrow gate. That's the gate you have to go through. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. The majority of people, the 80% or whatever, are on this road. But it's a road that leads to destruction, he says. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only what? A few find it. Back to Revelation. He says to this church, yet you have a few true followers. You have a few in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me. Amen? They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. You know why they're worthy? Because they counted the blood of Jesus that was shed to save them from their sin as worthy. Therefore, when you walk in obedience, you're responding to that shed blood, and it makes us worthy. That's what he says. They'll walk with me. They'll be dressed in white. I will walk with them, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. He is giving this church, this remnant, these who are almost dead, a chance. Chance. They've received. They've heard. Where's the obedience? Where's the repentance? See, hearing God's word and saying amen to it is nothing. Obedience and repentance have to follow. When you're obedient, it's a reflection of the repentance. When you repent, Holy Spirit of God, you will be obedient. 180, transform your life. And so he says here, he says, he who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but I will acknowledge him before my Father and his angels. I will acknowledge him. See, somebody may get their name blotted out of a church roll. Right? You come to church and then you don't come anymore, and so we take you off the roster. But God doesn't blot you out of the Lamb's book of life. If you're truly a Christ follower, your name is there, is etched in. But the evidence of being a Christ follower isn't walking an aisle, praying a prayer, coming to church, going to give something, working Kids Town. It's, did I give my heart and my life to Jesus? Did I repent of my sin when I realized I had sin and that Jesus died for my sin? Because me dying for my sin, or me saying I'm sorry, or me doing a whole bunch of good stuff will never measure up to what God's standard is, because it's not by works. I want to be an overcomer, amen? And so he says the overcomer gets his name etched. We overcome through Jesus, not through what we do. The greatest gift ever given. I'm an overcomer. My name is written in the Lamb's book of life. I know it is. He says here, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father in heaven and his angels. I had another scripture for you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But in Luke 9. Let's go to Luke 9. Yeah, let's go to Luke 9. In Luke 9, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in your New Testament. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is speaking. We got red letters again. We keep having red letters. So it's truth, 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 truth. Amen. Luke 9. Verse 26, Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. Luke 9, 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, or ashamed of me and my gospel, if anyone's ashamed of following me, obeying me, declaring me, okay, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He says over here in Revelation, I will acknowledge his name. Jesus says over in Luke, if you acknowledge me, I acknowledge you before the Father and his angels. In Revelation, he says, if you don't obey, if you don't consider this teaching, he says, I won't. But the reverse of that is I won't. But he says here, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Which means if you don't, he won't. So Luke and Revelation line up. Of course they line up. That's what he says here in Luke and Revelation. And one more place is in 1 John, which is just right behind where you are. 1 John, see, I'm so tired turning these pages, but when you do, you learn how to navigate your Bible. If you won't navigate it in church, you won't navigate it at home. The more familiar we make it here at home, you know where those things are, it becomes exciting to look it up. 1 John 4, 4. 1 John, they're all written by the Apostle John, so it's confusing. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation, all written by John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children, are from God. How do we know? You have overcome them. He just told us in Revelation, those who overcome will be dressed in white. You've overcome them. How can you overcome. What are you overcoming? He tells us, false prophets, the spirit of the Antichrist, anything that's not truth. When God deposits his spirit in you, you're able to overcome. He says here, you children are from God because you've overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That is your victory. That is your victory right there. And so he's saying, this is how you are dressed in white. This is how you come to life. Wake up while there's time. And he closes it by saying what he always says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not hear, but hear. Hear, obey, repent, respond. If you have an ear, if you're a Christ follower, if the Spirit of God lives in you, listen. Ask God, where am I in this? Where am I? Am I being disobedient? God, take me back to the last place where I know I didn't do what you told me to do, and I'll start there, God. God will honor that, even if it's really not the last place. It's just one of the places. When it comes to mind, what he shows you, do that thing and walk in that. He'll show you another. Walk in that. And when you do, he will reveal himself to you. You will find your life coming to life again. And that's what we're called to. But here's the thing for today. Many of us, because we have a good reputation on the outside, think we're okay. I don't know, because all I see is your outside. Now, if I spend time with you, I can tell by the way you speak. And I don't mean what words you use as much as the way you use your words. Passionate Christians talk different. Have you ever noticed? Just like, wow, I want to be around that person. I don't know who you are or where you are. But if your outside is all you got, it won't get you through. And you're the only one who knows. So I just don't want today to pass you by. I'm not begging you to get saved, because that's God's job. My job is to present the gospel. Your job is to respond. But Jesus comes like a thief, and we don't know when. So I have to say that to you this morning. Where are you in your walk with Christ? Father, thank you that your word is alive, that your word has the ability to pierce our hearts. Like, God, we're just sitting in our chairs, and we're listening, and then all of a sudden, you do something in us that just makes us want to run, or it makes us want to grip the chair in front of us. It makes us want out of here because we don't know how to handle or what to do with it. God, that we have inside of you, God, is us hearing you. And Father, by faith, I pray through the gift of faith, you would give these people the opportunity, whoever it is, 1, 10, 100, I don't know, just to respond to you, the courage to respond, to repent, and to obey. For the rest of us, Father God, there's always an area of our life we're not obeying you. We may be passionate, we may be chasing, but help us to go back to those places. For others of us, God, maybe we've become a Christ follower, and like, we're struggling in this area. Like, our life hasn't really changed, and yet there's an unrest inside of us, because that's the only way a person who's not following can feel, if the Holy Spirit's living in them. And God, those people are hard to determine who they are, God, because they look lost. Keep that unrest in them. Don't let it go away, so that they know that you are pursuing them and you're waiting for them to cross some thresholds in their life, Father. I pray, God, that we would do what we need to do today. God, nobody has to come pray with me to be saved. They have to pray to you to be saved. But if someone wants to pray with me, with Gary, with Lori, if someone needs to go to an altar, if someone just wants to raise their hand, someone will come to them, because that's the kind of church you've made us to be, God. So I pray that we would not leave here, Father. We would not leave here if there's a tug in our hearts. Do your work. Thy will be done, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?